We are in Proverbs chapter 14. We're continuing our sermon series. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12 this morning. And as you turn in your Bibles, we hope to see how God uses repentance as his process for the wise. This is God's word for us this morning. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 8 through 12. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way to death. Please pray with me. God, our Heavenly Father, this morning as we turn to your word, we need your wisdom. I need your wisdom to see the glories of your truth, but especially as your Holy Spirit helps us to apply God-honoring and gospel-centered, grace-saturated repentance. Help us see the joy that comes in forgiveness and reconciliation. For your glory and the good of this church family, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Proverbs. We're going to look at this bigger section from what Pastor Robert landed on in verse 12 last week, to say there's a way of wisdom. It's walking in the path that the Lord has established for us. And when we understand that, there's a lot of pieces that God has decided need to fall into place. It's living in community. It's living in community with God as our Father. It's living in community with our families and with our neighbors, but especially as a church community. It looks different. Believing that God's grace really is good enough to help to heal and restore, unite us as the only way that our community can flourish with grace-guided repentance. This morning we're going to look at this bigger section in light of that context, because we're all walking on a path, and this path is often helped to think of when you're hiking or when you're on a stroll. It's often good to look up and see the beauty of your surroundings, to look at the sky and the birds and the trees and the waterfalls and the rock formations. But we don't want to miss what is in front of our foot, because we will trip over the little rocks or the boulders or the roots or the whatever. And walking in the way is not ignoring that there's rocks in our paths, but it's learning from the times we have tripped, from the sin that I've committed, that we've done in our community, so that we can grow and heal and not trip over the same stupid root again. So this morning, I hope to show us the wisdom of repentance in this section. Zoom into verses 8 and 9 to see, secondly, the culture of quote-unquote repentance that has so permeated our world right now, our society, that wants to skew things so many different directions. It's really unhelpful. And third, to see what true gospel repentance looks like here and across Scripture as God's covenant unfolds pivotally in the person and work of Christ. So let's look at verse 8, when Solomon says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving." The wise and the prudent here is an aspect of wisdom that helps to not only understand what to do, but how to do what is wise. The prudent actually discerns, pays attention, studies, notices, applies. The wise and the prudent discerns what's going on, understands what the consequences of some of my words or behaviors or attitudes or choices that's going to be. That helps us remind ourselves that wisdom is not just what we do. It's much more than that. It's not less than what we do, but it's also how we do that. That's prudence, is to put into practice in the right and good and healthy way what we've seen God has told us to do. It's what we do, how we do it, but we also can't miss. Time after time, Solomon is pointing to that truth that it's why.
God cares about the motives in our hearts. Doesn't mean that intention is everything, but God cares about what we do, how we do it, and why we are doing that. That's what the wisdom of prudence means, that we are discerning those layers or those aspects of what wise decisions are. Especially when we think of all of the life of the wise, the community of the upright that God has brought together. Yes, we would like to think that we are really good at doing things well and we don't slip up. We don't sin against God and one another. But obviously, reality, Scripture, shows us that that isn't the case, that we're sinful people. And because of sin, we sin against God and against one another. But God has made the opportunity, given us the allowance to restore relationships with Him and with one another. And that's what we see. The wise discerns their path, recognizes when I've sinned, when I've tripped, when I've made a mistake. The fools, on the other hand, they're not only not willing to repent, they're deceived. This verb here that Hebrew shows us, that the deceived word, is both they are deceived, they're not able to then show that truth to others because they deceive others, and they're blind to their own deception. All the layers, they're self-deceived. They think they're doing just fine, and they're blind to that, and they're either in their own echo chamber or getting unhelpful friendly advice. Or we see lots of different ways. We'll talk about a few of those in culture and society and media that we get that reiterated to us. But the fool, the folly, the foolishness of fools is that they're deceived. They're blind to a lot of things, God's wisdom, and part of that is seeing their own sin. So much so that the very next verse, what are fools doing when it comes to the process that God has established in the Old Testament for dealing with sin? The guilt offering. The fools mock guilt offerings. And we see this sadly in a lot of different ways, Old Testament and New Testament in our culture today. But what's interesting, this word guilt offering can also mean the sense of guilt, that inner personal sense that I've done wrong. But it also can mean what God has established for us to make that right. In other words, the folly of fools is, I don't think I've done anything wrong, so of course I don't need to do anything about it. I'm just fine and dandy. But clearly, God in His Word has established both a way to recognize sin, what I have done against God and y'all, and a way to make that right with Him and with one another. Moses spells this out in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, and a lot of other places, but I want to emphasize this one because there are clearly things that we are doing wrong with wrong intent in the wrong way. There is sin that comes that way. But here, Moses is giving us the allowance to recognize that I didn't intend that. I've sinned, but I didn't intend that. God says, yes, that's still sin, and there's still a way to find repentance. Let's look at this verse, Leviticus 5. Moses says, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, so not just breaking the Ten Commandments, but all of the ways that those play out in their community, their covenant family, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, not just the feeling that I've done something wrong, but the sense that I'm breaking God's commandment and destroying this community relationship, then he shall bear his iniquity. He's incurred a debt. There's a transgression that must be righted. Well, what can be done about that? The beauty is Moses gives us what God's process, what the right way to go about correcting wrong. He shall bring the priest, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, or its equivalent for the guilt offering. And the priest, what's he going to do with that? He's going to do one of the most clear and tangible representative signs that your and my sin costs something. Our sin incurs a debt. And by the priest taking that ram, sacrificing it, so that they can clearly observe sin's debt has been paid. Atonement to God and now in our community is done. The priest shall make atonement, Moses says, for him for the mistake that he had made unintentionally. Still sin, even when it's unintentional. And guess what the result is? The Lord in his mercy says, he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. What Solomon is taking from that Mosaic passage, the allowance to make things right that God gives us. Here, the upright in verse 9b, the upright understand, they recognize their guilt. The Holy Spirit shows that on their conscience. I am guilty. The fool not only is self-deceived and doesn't think they've done anything wrong, but doesn't go through the process of making it right, doesn't do anything with their guilt. We'll see in a little bit. The culture goes so many wrong and unhelpful ways with guilt. But God makes the right allowance for what to do with that sense of wrong. So, brothers and sisters, what do you, what do we do with guilt? Do we ignore it? Do we escape it? Do we stuff it? Do we cope with it? Do we medicate it? Do we whatever? Vacation it? I don't know if that's a thing, but you know what I'm saying? Like, how do we explain and then process our guilt? If it's a sense of debt, that we owe somebody something for what we have done, what we've said, what we've thought, then the Holy Spirit uses guilt rightly to tweak our conscience so that the right thing can be done with guilt. So that we don't just sit on it and stuff it, or like the fool, ignore it. Say there's nothing wrong, so nothing needs to be done. That is why when the upright, the parallel of the wise is the upright here in verse 8 and 9, the upright understand and enjoy acceptance. Please don't read that to mean the upright just know how to better cope with it so they don't feel the feeling of guilt anymore. What Solomon is saying is he's jumping ahead to the process of the conclusion. The fool ignores guilt and the guilt offering. They don't need it. The upright says, I know I need to live in a restored covenant community. And the way that God has given his covenant community to be restored is through guilt offering. How did people get accepted in the covenant? It wasn't by their work. Thank the good Lord that is true for all of us today. It was by God simply saying to his people, you are my people. I am your God. That is acceptance. But when sin breaks that acceptance, what's then God's process for us to remind our hearts, to remove the guilt so that we can be in relationship that is accepted? It's the process of sacrifice. Something needs to stand in my place. Something must atone for my sin. Something must pay the debt that I have incurred. What's really hard in our day-to-day is if I don't understand that, if we don't understand that in covenant community, and I sin against you, guess who's carrying my debt around? You are. If I don't understand rightly that my process of repentance, of forgiveness, of reconciliation needs to happen, you're now like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. You're carrying around that bundle that I've now incurred you to carry, that debt, that weight, that burden. But God's given us a beautiful and wise process that we can be restored. We can pay, in a sense, the payment to rid our relationship of debt. God's way, in other words, to make sin right, that the guilt offering points us to, is that we have to pay. There's something that has to pay for the debt to be restored. This is one of the hardest but most beautiful parts about when Jesus picks up this idea and is asked by Peter a really good question in Matthew 18, okay, Jesus, so this whole sin thing and forgiveness, and like, how far do we have to walk that out? How many times do I have to forgive my brother or sister? Say 7. I mean, that's a big full number. And Jesus says, no. 70 times 7. The completest completion of all of that. And he gives this parable, Matthew 18, verses 23 to 25, that I just want to highlight a couple pieces of, because it's so important in the Bible's understanding, the full covenant theology's understanding of what repentance really looks like. Jesus tells this parable, just to cut through a little bit. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to sell accounts with his servants. You've heard this parable. One comes to the master, and he's brought before him. The debt is enormous. He owed him 10,000 talents, which in today's language would be like $1 bazillion. He's never could pay this debt off. He could work 10,000 lifetimes, and it wouldn't come close. What is the plea is by this servant? I have this huge debt. I could never, but have patience with me. I'll pay you everything. I'll work as long as I need to pay, to make things right, to pay off this debt. And the beauty of this parable, in verse 27, the master says, out of pity, out of mercy for this servant, the master of the servant released him, accepted him, and forgave him the debt. What happened to the debt? It was just, the master took the big gummy eraser in his ledger book and just scrubbed it out. Where did it go? Tim Keller, in his really helpful book called Forgive, draws this out and says, I think so helpfully and rightly, the master took on the debt. He absorbed the debt. He said, your debt, $1 bazillion, is now mine. I will own it. You go free. The debt is now mine. When we see that, it highlights or emphasizes or draws out the horrific sense where that servant, you remember what he does? He goes down to his fellow servant who owes him like 18 cents and says, you're going to pay every last penny. I'm going to put you in jail until you can work it off. The harsh words that he doesn't understand to his fellow servant, the master brings out in Jesus' parable in verse 33. The master comes back to him and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me and I had mercy. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant? I owned your debt. I took it. Now it's mine so that you could be free. How can you possibly turn around having that huge debt forgiven and drag someone to prison for 18 cents? The beauty of this parable that Jesus presses that in is because all of us have to see ourselves in that servant's place. We are the servant who has incurred $1 bazillion debt with the master, the Lord, the King in heaven. And when we plead with him, what does he do? He takes the debt. He owns the debt, but he doesn't just let it evaporate. Yes, we hear in Scripture that he puts it, our sin is far from the east as from the west. But that is true because he pays it in full. The lamb sacrifice, our substitute in our place, goes and pays in full the debt that you and I owe. So that the acceptance of the Father can come again, be back on me. I can know that is true. But this section sadly ends, the upright enjoy acceptance, but the fools, they mock. They're deceived. They don't have anything to do with it. Tremper Longman draws this out and says, fools will not admit fault, and therefore would never agree that a guilt offering is necessary. The proverb therefore implies that virtue, wisdom, prudence, discernment, the upright, it includes the acknowledgement of transgression and therefore the necessity of a guilt offering. What do we do with guilt? Well, let's see what our culture does with guilt. I was reading a recent review. I've got to stay here. Sorry. I was reading a recent review of The Count of Monte Cristo. If you've heard of that, that really long novel by Alexandre Dumas. My daughter's going to correct me on my French, but you get it. It's a really wonderful story of how one wealthy man is deserted and betrayed by his friends, goes to prison for 15 years, and comes back trying to make that right. He's got to get revenge, but he's not sure how. Well, it's a great book. You should read it or listen to audiobook. It'd be great. But the interesting thing about this moment in our cultural inflection point is the way that that retelling of the story has spun what repentance and revenge are actually about. The review I read on Gospel Coalition said, in Dumas' original telling, the purpose of the count getting back at his friends was to see God's sovereignty apply real, honest, wise, and just justice to a bad thing that happened. He was trying to see God's rightness be brought in to a really messy, wrong situation. The culture today, this version, has spun that so that there's not God's sovereignty, there's some nebulous idea about fate and destiny, that somewhere, if I do the right thing, if I get back at them, then it'll be made right. But I've got to do it. And the sad seeds of bitterness and revenge drive this count to just get back at his friends, and it eats away at his conscience. It's been said, those who seek revenge need to dig two graves, one for the person they're acting that out on and one for their own heart and motives. This is true in our culture. We're made foolish by the way that we see this misguided understanding of what guilt is, what we should do with that, and then what forgiveness should be all about. There's an idea of false or fake repentance. It looks like so many different things, whether it's denying that wrong happened in the first place, minimizing the results. Oh, that's just how you perceive it or see it. That's not really what happened. Dodging the intent. Well, I really meant well. Sorry that happened to you or that you took it that way. Justifying my motives. Look at all the other good things that I've done. Reducing our perceptions, seeking revenge, trying to do it right myself to fix, or just blatantly ignoring sin. But true repentance that we must constantly remind ourselves and preach to one another is the kind that Jesus tells us about in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. The prodigal, when he's left his father, gone to the foreign land, stuck in the pigsty, wishing he could eat their food just for some nourishment, he starts to rehearse and practice his line, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Would you forgive me? Please just treat me like one of your servants and not a son. And he rehearses that so that we see, Jesus gives us the insight to when he goes back to his dad. You remember what happens? The father runs to meet him. He gets half of the rehearsed line out. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And before he can finish, he's embraced, he's accepted, he's hugged. The father says, go get the best robe, put the ring back on his hand, kill the fatted calf. My son who was dead is now gone. It's now come back. He doesn't even get to finish his line. And Jesus points to this as true repentance, one that acknowledges, like David does in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned, Father, and done what is evil in your sight, but doesn't deny that that also plays into the world around us. Our worlds, our societies, our cultures' shallow understanding of this, of what sin really is and therefore what we need to do, what God has given us to do to make that right, it accepts what is bent, broken, or crooked just as the norm, and sometimes even wears those scars like bragging rights. But when we realize that our hearts are bent in on themselves, we are crooked and need to be made straight, that cancel culture is not the way to do that. Somebody's done something against me, I don't block them. Maybe there needs to be some space, of course, but reconciling means repentance and forgiveness and restoring a relationship the way that God has shown us how that needs to happen. One other cultural artifact that I think is really helpful, especially young people, if you've read Andrew Peterson's series, The Wing Feather Saga, there's a wonderfully crafted character named Nag the Nameless. I know he has a name, so he's not really nameless, but you get it. If you read it, it's incredibly well written. But Nag grew up both physically bent. He had a misformed spine and some other things he couldn't do, but the heart that Andrew crafts him to have is also bent. It's bent in on itself because sadly he was told a lie and then owned that and believed it for years, so much so that he believes he has to, like much like the Count, has to get revenge on the world to prove himself acceptable. I won't tell you how the story ends, but along the way we find out, tragically, but beautifully, how the story is redeemed, that his real name is not Nag. He was not ever nameless. His parents named him Davian, and that means he is beloved. That is the acceptance that the Father gives his children, doesn't require them to earn, or else it could never be a gift. And that's the starting place for good, biblical, healthy repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Sometimes we say in culture that it's easier or better to ask forgiveness than permission. Anybody heard that? I hope that you haven't heard that from me. I might have said it. It's shallow and I get it. But the false premise there that's a little bit true is that it should be easy to forgive. If we put ourselves in the place of the servant, knowing the master has just forgiven a bazillion-dollar debt, it should then be easy for us to turn around and forgive even something substantial. The sad part, the lie about that kind of cultural saying, though, is that usually we use that as an excuse for my laziness, that I'll just presume that you can carry my debt, whatever I do. It's easier to go back and get forgiveness than it would be to approach you and to address something and ask permission. Now, that might be a little point, but I think it illustrates the way that our cultural understanding of forgiveness, of repentance, of reconciliation is gone so askew. We need anchored in God's wisdom. I don't need to walk anymore, tripping over every rock that the culture throws in my place and get me fall on my face. Again, Tim Keller's book, Forgive, is really helpful because we also hear that I have a sense of, I need self-forgiveness. I need to be able to forgive myself. Keller helps us understand that's not altogether wrong. It's just misplaced. He frames the aspects of forgiveness in terms of my upward forgiveness, like Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. We need the Lord's forgiveness. That upward forgiveness will then shape my own sense of acceptance, of forgivability, if the Lord says it. It is true. Then we can start the horizontal, the outward forgiveness. Then I can go, not fearing what will happen or what will become or how people will view me, by going to my brother or sister and asking for forgiveness. That upward, inward, outward process of forgiveness is so helpful, I think, what wisdom here in Scripture shows us. Lastly, what does true gospel repentance look like? If I can weave this back in, this whole passage is set up in a series of parallels. If you see in verse 8 and 9, the wisdom of the prudent, and then that's A, and then B is the folly of fools, and in verse 9, fools mock at guilt offering, and then A again, the upright enjoy acceptance. It's that parallel structure, A, B, B, A, wise, fools, fools, upright. So the upright is parallel with the wise, the discerning, the prudent, but the upright is not the smartest people in the room. It's those who live according to God's wisdom in covenant community. Why is this really helpful? Because once we get to the next verse, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. What's one of the first things I do with guilt? If I'm not ready to forgive or to seek repentance, guilt can foster bitterness. It's not the only way we get bitterness. It's one of the sad ways that my heart goes bitter. So if the heart knows its own bitterness, if the Holy Spirit has revealed to us and convicted our conscience of guilt, where do we go with that? The very next verse, no stranger shares its joy. I think it means a bunch of different things in different contexts. But here, in terms of guilt and guilt offerings and repentance, no stranger will share its joy, but really, really good friends, brothers and sisters will share joy. Not advance bitterness, not heap on resentment. They'll share the joy of knowing forgiveness. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. A lot of times, I've needed y'all to help point me to that. I've needed somebody to say, stop being blind. You're deceiving yourself of what actually happened. Be restored to God and to one another. That gets us to where Proverbs 28 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. There will not be thriving or flourishing or fruit in concealing and being deceived and being blind. But he who confesses and forsakes, that idea, confess, forsake, acknowledge, turn from it, and turn back to the way of wisdom, what will they receive? The promise is they will obtain mercy, the Lord's mercy, and in extension, the covenant community's mercy. The reason why joy in verse 10 is so evasive that no stranger will share that is because guilt can be so corrosive. I can heap on the guilt that I did something wrong or the shame that I am wrong. We can start embodying that as our identity. I'm not just a bad person. I am bad at my core. And the acknowledgement, the approval of the Lord is the start, the seed that the Holy Spirit will water to help shape that back into flourishing, so much so that the very next verse, the tent of the upright will flourish. Here, this is contrasted. Do you see that the house of the wicked will be destroyed? The stable, strong foundation, it's going to be destroyed unless they're living upright. And upright is not, again, the perfect person. It's the one in community that is practicing the way of the righteous. So they will be flourishing. The nomads who live in that community, who practice repentance, will actually flourish. They'll be able to be forgiven by God and in turn forgive one another, knowing their debt has been paid. This is where Proverbs 16:6 goes. By steadfast love and faithfulness. Skip that word. We can't skip that word. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity, your and my sin is atoned for. The debt is not just evaporated. The debt is taken on by God and paid for in Jesus Christ, so that by the fear of the Lord, one can turn away from evil. The Holy Spirit's conviction of my heart can actually turn me to walk in the way of the steadfast love and faithfulness in the Lord. That is rich covenant language. That God is faithful, that yesterday and today and forever, he accepts you because he has called us his people. He accepts you and me in Jesus Christ. That is the beauty of the parable of the prodigal son, that in Christ, you and I are accepted and loved and therefore will be forgiven because of who the son is. In John 8:36, let me leave us with this. Jesus says, so if the Son sets you free, if the Son's payment for the debt of sin that you incurred, if the Son's payment pays that and you are free, then you will be free indeed. There is no other cost to be made, no other payment to be required. When Christ sets you free, then you are free indeed. Brothers and sisters, I pray that that will help continue this community in gospel-saturated repentance. Please pray with me. God, you are good. Your mercy is kind and your grace is never-ending. We thank you for your gift of repentance to be reconciled to you and to one another. I pray that you would continue to help us press that into our daily lives. That all we do will be honoring to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.